Be seated. When you think about the sweetness of God's saving grace that we just sung about, how his grace keeps us, as we sang, from banishment from God forever, saves us from ourselves, saves us from our sins, it's hard to come up with reasons why somebody would say no to Jesus Christ. And yet, people say no all the time to Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons for that is discovered, or can be discovered, in the passage that I want you to look at with me this morning in Matthew chapter 13. So if you have your Bible, I want to encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to read a portion of this chapter for us. As you're turning there, not long after I became a Christian, and this was sometime in my junior high days, I believe, I enrolled in a class that I was attending, or the church I was attending at the time, and the class was called Evangelism Explosion. Some of you may have heard of what is referred to as EE. Evangelism Explosion was developed by a man by the name of D. James Kennedy, who was a Presbyterian minister in Florida. And the program was basically designed to equip Christians how to share the gospel. And so what you would do is you would memorize this gospel outline. It had five main points, grace, man, God, Christ, and faith. And there, under each of those 5 points, there were illustrations and memory verses to share, and subpoints and transitions and all this sort of thing. In our EE class, we met every Wednesday night, and when we met, there would be usually a lecture on the material or the new material. We'd review our memory verses, we'd review whatever part of the gospel presentation we'd memorized at that point, and then we'd go out and we'd practice, but we would go out to share the gospel. And in my church at that time, we basically used visitor cards, actually, like I referenced this morning, and as contact information, and we would go and use those to follow up about the church, but also look for ways to share the gospel. And if we didn't have a visitor, we'd go visit a non-Christian friend. We even sometimes would go to the mall and take these religious surveys, and that would be used as a transition to the gospel. And we were trained to ask two questions, and perhaps you've heard these questions, maybe didn't know they came from EE, but we were trained to ask two questions. One, have you come to a place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? And they were to follow up that question with this question. If you were to go to heaven and you were to stand before God and he said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to him? And based on their answers, you would then transition to the gospel in a number of different ways. Well, I was a young Christian. I got this, got into this program. I loved it. I ate it up. I memorized the outline. I memorized the verses. I memorized the illustrations. I felt more equipped probably at any other time in my life to do anything. And so I was fired up. I was ready to share the gospel with anyone who was breathing. I even remember practicing on my dog once because I was so excited about it, and I was sharing the gospel with just about anybody I could think of. And in the first few years after I had the gospel presentation memorized, you want to know how many people I led to Christ? Zero. Zero people said yes. Zero people wanted to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, and I can think of far fewer discouragements, especially as a young Christian, than investing 6 months learning how to share the gospel and not having one single convert. Month after month, I felt like I was articulating it well. I felt like I was sharing it in the manner I was trained to share it, and I kept hearing things like, no, or let me think about that, or I'll get back to you. But the bottom line is conversions were not happening. And I was really disheartened. And Even as a young person, I couldn't find books on evangelism that covered how to deal with disappointment when somebody says no, and I didn't know where to turn. I was sharing my frustration with my youth pastor at the time, and he encouraged me to study the parable that we're going to look at this morning, Matthew chapter 13. I want to read for you verses 1 to 9, and this parable is so helpful, not just for the subject I just shared with you, but for a number of things. We read beginning of verse 9, that same day Jesus went out of the house, and he sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, and here's parable one. He said, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. This parable explains why revivals don't happen every time an evangelist shares the gospel, why a reformation doesn't happen every time a pastor opens his mouth, because not everybody reacts in the same way to the word of God. Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 to 9, as I said, is a parable. And as we learned last week, if you were here last week, we looked actually at verses 10 to 17 of the same chapter and reminded ourselves why parables were a form of teaching that Jesus used in his ministry. And one of the things we learned is that when you have a parable like this, you want to look for the main point. You don't want to get lost in all the trees. You want to look for the singular main point of the parable. And you want to kind of pull out of the parable, what are the main characters or symbols I need to focus on, and leave the rest for just this part of the story. And so in this parable, I want to encourage you to consider that the three symbols or characters in the parable that we need to interpret correctly are as follows. The sower, the one laying the seed itself, and then the soil. And in verses 18 to 23, and we're going to look at that a little bit later this morning, Jesus actually identifies each of these for us. So unlike some parables, we don't have to guess what they represent because Jesus will tell us. So beginning again, just back in verses 1 to 2, we have the scene of this whole thing. In the same day, this comes at a time when Jesus is interacting with his disciples in northern Galilee, and he sits here alongside of the beach, a common position for a rabbi to teach from, and we see him doing this very often. And he begins to open his mouth in verse 3 with this statement that a sower went out to sow. Now, sowing seed is a familiar activity in the ancient Near East. In fact, I think even we can understand the basic facts of this activity, even though some of you probably have never planted anything in your life or maybe don't do it very often. We know some basic things about planting. We know that in order to get anything to grow, there has to be seed. And we know to get anything to grow, there has to be a good soil. And Jesus used a very basic, common illustration. In fact, in northern Galilee, it probably wouldn't have been surprising if once he sat down in the boat, he looked up into the hills of Galilee surrounding the sea and saw a farmer or saw somebody planting and maybe even said, hey, consider this sower for just a moment. Now, in the ancient Near East, and particularly in this part of the world, horticulturists say that seeds, and I don't know how they did the science behind this, but I've just read it in a number of places, that they said that seeds had a 1 in 8 chance, that's about 12.5% chance of producing any kind of growth. So that makes sense why you would want to plant a lot of seed in order to increase the probability that you're going to get something to grow. You want to sow lots of seed. You want a farmer to spread as much as he can on the land. But again, there are so many elements that are important for growth, but one that can't be overlooked, of course, is the soil. And so that is the focus of the parable. So Jesus says that as this sower is sowing seed, he encounters basically four types of soil, even in his own pasture. In verse 4, you have the first kind of soil where it says there were some seeds that fell along the path and birds came and devoured them. Now, why was that taking place? Well, this is a hard soil, so the seeds weren't able to penetrate the ground. In that day and age, and I'm sure this still happens today, when you had rows of crops, you often would also plan to have paths in between fields and sometimes even between lanes of crops. And those paths were meant for farmers to travel on. I mean, they didn't have the kind of machinery we have today, and so they would have to travel from one field to the next, and these paths would be their travel. Well, those paths, after you know, so many seasons of farming would be trampled down. There wouldn't be anything growing. It would look like maybe a mud path or just a really, really hard ground. In fact, in you might remember in Matthew chapter 12, there's this scene where the disciples are walking through a field and they're plucking grains to eat, and the Pharisees freak out because it's on the Sabbath. Well, walking through the fields kind of suggests that they were probably traveling along one of these kinds of paths. So when you have a path that's created for travel, again, it's going to be trampled down as it is trampled down by travelers and farmers over and over and over again. So it's going to be a hard soil, and if you throw seed on that, it's going to lay on top of the ground. It's not really going to be able to penetrate, and so anything that might remove it, like a bird, like wind, it's going to be very easy to see seed be removed from the path. So a hard soil is not conducive to good growth. There's a second soil in verses 5 and 6. Jesus says, there are other seeds that fell on rocky ground, and where they did not have much soil, immediately they did spring up, since they had no depths of soil. When the sun rose, they were scorched, and they had no root. They withered away. So these seeds were able to get under the ground a little bit, but what they found when they got under the ground was a rocky consistency. Again, it's not good for growth. Ground that was filled with stones, it's not friendly to seeds because the roots are not able to penetrate the ground as they need to. So any growth is not going to last very long. It's going to dry up. And as Jesus says, when the sun comes, they're basically going to wither away and die. Then there's a third soil, verse 7. Other seeds fell among thorns. The thorns grew up and they choked them. So like the rocky soil, this thorny soil is also a very harsh environment for any kind of vegetation. When something tries to grow, it is harshly rerouted due to the thorns and the kind of different integral, thorny bushes or thorny underground. So the seed just does not work well. Eventually, again, it dies off because growth is not possible. And there's a fourth kind of soil in verse 8. Other seeds fell among the thorns. The thorns grew up, choked them. Verse 8 said, I put down the wrong verse here. This is the mature soil. Let me get my Bible out. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So this is the plush, mature, healthy. This is what every farmer dreams of, the good stuff. Soft soil, loose soil, no thorns, no rocks. Seeds get underground and it produces something with them. And so Jesus tells this parable, and he says in verse 9, listen. If you have an ear, let yourself hear it, accept it, embrace it. Now, in verses 10 to 17, again, that is a passage we covered last week. We don't need to go back over it again. But at this point, the disciples asked him. They kind of interrupted his parabolic teaching. He said, wait a minute, this whole parable thing, it was a new thing. It really wasn't a very common form of teaching that Jesus had used at this point. And so they ask him, why are you using parables? And he explains to them that parables ultimately are meant to uncover truth to those who are Christians and kind of hide truth from those who don't want to hear it. And then down in verse 18, after he explains this to the disciples, he then explains his own parable. He tells them exactly what it all means. So verse 13, he says this. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. That is what was sown along the path, the trampled down path. And for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root for himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. And for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold, in another, 60, and in another, 30. So we'll go back to our three characters, our symbols now, that we believe as part of this parable we need to make sure we get. The sower, the seed, and the soil. The seed is, as you probably guessed, is the Word of God, maybe even more specifically, the gospel itself, truth. Anything that comes from God's lips is the seed. It's the message that every man needs to hear repeatedly. And it doesn't matter if you are a Christian or not, to hear the gospel repeatedly is necessary. To rehearse the gospel is important. We did that this morning when we remembered the Lord's Supper. So the seed is truth that we all need to know. We all need to be reminded of. The sower is the one who's delivering the message. It's the one who's spreading the truth, who's proclaiming what needs to be heard. And the soil is ultimately the reaction or the reception of what is being proclaimed. It is the heart condition of the person. So in this parable, the four soils represent basically four responses or four possible reactions to the Word of God. Four ways that people react when they hear truth. And the irony even of this morning is that there's probably a good likelihood that four soils are represented here. There will be multiple reactions to what you hear this morning from the words of Jesus. Some will respond as a trampled down path. Their hearts will be further hardened. Some will probably get really excited about some new changes they're going to make and be choked out by the cares of the world. Some are going to be so distracted by the cares of the world, they're not going to last, and some are going to, in maturity, respond in a righteous way. These are four reactions to the Word of God, four types of soils. And the key point is really just simply this. It's kind of more of an application point, but the key point of all this is just simply this. If your heart is in the right place, you will grow. That is a promise. That is something we see illustrated very clearly in this parable. If your heart is in the right place, you will grow. So let's think about these four soils. Let me try to unpack them a little bit more so we can understand better more what they represent. The first soil, the soil that is referred to in verse 19, we're going to refer to this rocky soil as hard-heartedness. This is hard-hearted soil. Jesus says, when someone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, he says, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown. This is what was sown along the path, or may I just simply say the trampled down path. Jesus says there are some who just won't understand it. There's some who aren't going to get it. And the ultimate heart reason why is their hard-heartedness. They don't comprehend it because the bottom line is they don't want to comprehend it. they've allowed themselves to be like a trampled down path. They've hardened their hearts over the days or the weeks or the months or the years so much so that when somebody throws seed down there, there's no receptivity to it. This is someone who is stiff-necked. Someone who's insensitive to their own heart. This is the man who's described in Psalm chapter 14 that says, there is no God. That's a hard-hearted, rocky soil. In fact, if you translate Psalm 14 verse 1, there is no God in a very literal sense, actually it reads this way, no God. It's that defiance. It's hard-heartedness. It's the heart that's described by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that is blinded to the truth. Or in Romans chapter 1, Paul describes a person who's given over to their depraved thinking. J. Dwight Pentecost writes, quote, when there is no word, there can be no fruit. Fruit in the life of an individual is dependent upon reception of the word of God because there can be no fruit apart from the living seed. So there's not going to be any fruit in this kind of soil because the heart is not receptive to it. The ground is hard, the heart is hard, and because of that, the Word of God will not soften it. And Jesus refers to the evil one coming and snatching the seed away. And that kind of begs a question. How does he do that? I mean, how does Satan snatch seed away? And it seems like this is easy for him. Like, how does he do it without any difficulty? He just comes and rips any chance of the seed penetrating the ground. And there are a lot of ways that he does that. There are a lot of ways that men harden their own hearts. One way is just by deception. There are too many false gospels. There are too many false teachers. There are so many out there who are pilfering people, abusing the gospel, and people are deceived about their own salvation or deceived about how to be saved. That's one way. Another way is pride. I think a good example of that, if Nebuchadnezzar is one of those characters that seems to be converted, he certainly followed this prideful path where he hardened his heart more and more and more and more and said, "No, I'm sovereign. No, I'm sovereign. No, I've built this. I've built that." Pride can be a way that Satan gets inside and he's able to create in us a hardened heart and help harden our own hearts because we think we're all that. False assurance is one. Doubt is another. Doubt is certainly a method Satan can use to harden the heart. Procrastination, maybe many of you have done this. Maybe many of you can say this was part of my conversion story. I kept saying, I'll do that another year. I'll do that the next camp. I'll do that the next sermon, the next altar call. I procrastinated it. Or just simply loving sin. Maybe some don't respond to the truth because they just love seeking their own pleasures so much. Why would I want to serve anybody else? The reality is that a hard heart can only be broken by God. Certainly, there has to be a willing participant. But a hard soil can only be softened by God. I think of Pharaoh when I think of the hard soil. Someone who certainly doesn't seem that they ever were converted, at least the scripture doesn't say that. It says God hardened his heart. It also says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So God really was ultimately giving him what he wanted. This was a hard heart. This was a rocky heart. But that kind of heart does not represent all of humanity. That's not the only way people respond to the truth. There's another soil in verses 20 to 21. We'll call this shallow soil. Jesus says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word. And this is kind of temporary encouragement. Immediately receives it with joy. Yet, he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Now, this is a very common experience if you think about it. A joy, enthusiasm, someone gets caught up in hearing all the great things about Christianity, all the bonuses to becoming a Christian in heaven and all the terrible things about hell, and so they think, I want to do that. I want to get in this kingdom. I want to become a Christian. I want all these benefits, but they never measure the true cost of what it means to be a Christian. They never consider, or maybe they're never told, that ultimately, if you give your life to Christ, there's going to be a lot of people who hate you. You know, a lot of people who persecute you. There may be a lot of people who say nasty things about you the rest of your life, who may not give you a job promotion because you're a Christian. There's a lot of various forms of this. So the profession itself, Jesus, I believe, says, is empty. It's shallow. It's not really long-term. It's not really thinking about the costs. J. Vernon McGee describes this soil this way. He says, they have great zeal and energy during special meetings, but they're like burned out Roman candles after the meetings are over. It's shallow soil. All emotion, no conviction. And there are lots of professing Christians who can say this was part of my story, or perhaps I realized at some point I was not a Christian because of this reality. It was all watered down. We use the term sometimes easy believism or cheap grace to describe this kind of potential profession where someone kind of looks back on maybe a date as assurance of salvation, or they say, you know what, I'll make a profession now, I'll get serious later about Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is an individual in church history that understood the cost of Christianity. He's certainly not the only one, but he was martyred in Nazi Germany in World War II, or at least during those years, for being a faithful Christian, really for being someone who was trying to defend others from the genocide that was taking place. He wrote in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, that cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession. It's absolution without personal confession. It says cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. To call someone to Christ, to invite somebody to come to Christ and never encourage them to count the cost can promote shallow soil. To maybe mentor somebody as a professing new Christian and never raise the bar and always make excuses for sin, you're creating and promoting shallow soil. George Whitefield, who's one of the leaders of the Great Awakening, probably the greatest season of revival in our country's history. This was in the 1700s. A man who believed in, and really actually believed in election, God's sovereignty over salvation, was a profound evangelist. He was asked one time how many people were being saved in his revivals. You know what he said? We'll see in a few years. Billy Graham actually said about almost the exact same thing at the height of his crusade moment. He was asked the same question. How many people on average do you think are being saved at your crusades? He says, ask me again in 5 years. These men understood something that Jesus was saying, that all too often there is shallow soil. There are people who don't count the cost, and when any trouble arises or anything comes up that they don't feel like they can handle, they just fizzle out. In fact, Jesus says they immediately fall away. Not that they lose their salvation, but they prove they were never part of it. Jesus says in John 8:31, if you, key verb here, abide, which means remain. If you remain in my word, you are guaranteed to be my disciples if you remain. That's the proof. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. See, here he's describing a group that was kind of with them, who looked like them, who kind of blended in, but when things got rough, they ran away. Why? Because they were never really truly a part of the kingdom. Why does he bring up tribulation and persecution here? Well, to answer that question, you have to think about, what is the point of tribulation? What is the point of persecution? And James says that when we have trials in our life, it produces something. Produces a whole test of character. And so somebody, if there's shallow soil and trials come and there's no growth, there's evidence that person may not know Jesus Christ. So there's shallow soil. There's a third kind of soil in verse 22. We'll call this worldly soil. Jesus says, as for what is sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. This is, I don't know, for me personally, this is probably the most distressing of the soils. Because here's an individual who is so caught up in the temporary. They're not thinking about eternal realities at all. There's worldly soil. This is a person who has too much going on. This is the person who's trying to serve two masters. They think God is one I serve, and then they put something else, fill in the blank, as an equal passion, as an equal affection. It's someone who's so preoccupied with the temporary, maybe they're not even aware of how worldly, how caught up in the world they are. It might be somebody who says, you know, if I could just make this much money, then I know I'll be happy. It's a worldly soil. Someone who makes a list of new toys every time they get a paycheck. Someone who's caught up in the temporary. And Jesus says, you know, loving God and loving the world just does not coexist. It can't. These are two different kinds of soils. And the person who has a worldly soil, the world will choke the life out of them. There'll never be any fruit. There's some interesting irony here between this soil and the previous soil, the thorny soil. The thorny soil, it doesn't produce fruit either, the one we just covered, because it's been humbled, it's been brought down, it's been persecuted, it's been beaten up. Whereas here's another soil, a worldly soil, where it's actually been brought up, you know? It's so caught up in going up and getting more money and getting more riches and pleasures. And again, Satan is so clever. He doesn't care if you get beaten down or elevated. You can use both, both soils. But the bottom line is worldly soil doesn't produce fruit. Shallow soil doesn't produce, nor does trample down. There is a fourth soil that does produce fruit, verse 23. And for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, he indeed bears fruit and yields, and in one case, 100-fold, another 60, and another 30. So here is the mature soil. Here's the soil that ultimately is pleasing to God. This is the soil that wants to hear. It's the person who, as the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 1, delights in the law of God every day and every night. It's the type of person who knows the Word of God is living and active and reveals their thoughts and intentions, and when they need correction and repentance, they jump in. This is the kind of soil that Peter describes as like a newborn baby that craves milk. This is mature soil. J.C. Ryle draws a very helpful conclusion about this kind of soil, this eagerness of the heart, this readiness to hear the truth. It's the person who might hear something like, turn in your Bibles to, fill in the blank, and the response is, all right, this is exactly what I need. Ryle says this, there's no part of the whole parable more important than this. He says we must never be content with a barren orthodoxy and a cold maintenance of correct theological views. We must not be satisfied with clear knowledge and warm feelings and a decent profession. We must see to it that the gospel we profess to love produces positive fruit in our hearts and lives. He says this is real Christianity. He says the words of St. James should often ring in our ears, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. He says, the Word of God must be received into our hearts and become the mainspring of our conduct. It must produce practical impressions on our inward man. That shall appear in our outward behavior. And then we see this over and over again. Conversion, salvation, is proven by fruit. Now, what's interesting here is Jesus says in verse 23, when we talk about growth and we talk about fruit bearing, did you catch that he says it's not always the same amount? He says in one case, somebody may produce 100-fold. In another case, it might be just 60. In another case, it just might be 30. In other words, every Christian is going to be on different levels of maturity, and can I even say commitment? Different levels of fruit bearing, but the one thing that we all have in common, regardless of where we are in our walk with the Lord, is if you know Christ, there's some fruit, whether it's 30, 60, or 100. The concern is not really about what, you know, how many pieces you have, but are you producing fruit is really the point. And that is the way you test one of the ways you test your salvation. It's not by saying I need to find 100 fruits that I'm, you know, manifesting. You just need to start with the question, is there any fruit? Let's go back to the key point. If your heart is in the right place, you will grow. If your heart has the right soil, it will grow. Now, there's lots of debate about these soils and whether at least the first three are just non-Christians and the fourth one is only Christian. Certainly seems that's the case, but let me make sure and be fair. Even if you are a Christian, there are plenty of times in our life where even temporarily we may manifest any of these soils in our life. But the pattern of our behavior, the pattern of how we receive the Word of God ought to be soil for mature soil. Let me take you to just three lessons as we draw this to a conclusion, some things that we can take away from this parable. Number one, kind of a warning. Don't be deceived about the kind of soil that is in your heart. Don't assume that even as a Christian you sit here right now that it's all mature. There might be some rockiness in there. There might be some thorns in there. Again, the Corinthian church, I think, is a good example. This was a church, a group of people who, you know, we have no indication it was an assembled group of pagans. This was Paul writing to the church in Corinth, a group of Christians who were living in very thorny, worldly soil kinds of ways. Probably one of the reasons why to the Corinthians, he said, examine yourself, test yourself. Don't assume just because you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior that your heart is in the right condition this morning. Test it. Number two, maybe a hopeful lesson is this: trust that God will soften your heart through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. If your heart is a little rockier than you feel like it should be, and you know Christ, if you go to him and humbly ask him and humbly take in truth and seek to, as James says, be a doer of it, your heart's going to soften. In fact, a genuine believer, we're told in Ezekiel 36, has a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. Theologians call this the new covenant. He says, I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone, the hard-heartedness from your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. In short, you could say it this way: as a Christian, again, you've been saved away from hard-heartedness. You've been saved away from worldliness. You've been saved away from shallowness. That's the way our hearts are meant to be. So God wants to do that work. He wants us continually soften. Pentecost again says, that which the Word of God produces in your life is directly related to the preparation you've permitted the Spirit of God to do in your life and heart. In other words, being open to it. He says, if you come to the Word with an unrepentant heart, the seed is taken away. If you come to the Word with a life choked up with weeds, with sin, with bitterness, with jealousy, with strife, the Word will never come to fruit. But if you come to the Word of God with a life that has been prepared to receive the truth of the Word by the Spirit of God, the good seed sown by the Lord Jesus will produce its fruit. Promise, guarantee. If your heart's in the right place, you will grow. And then third and finally, just an exhortation for us. Our joy and our delight is to spread seed as Christians, but not make it grow. Because you and I don't have that power. We can't cause growth. None of us have ever saved anybody. You may have been part of somebody's coming to Christ and leading them to, but you did not do the saving work. You can't change the heart, and I can't change the heart. God is sovereign over hearts, and that, to me, is actually good news. That takes the pressure off. Let me read to you just some verses out of Isaiah chapter 6. I was thinking about Isaiah the prophet on this. In Isaiah chapter 6, it's a very familiar passage of Scripture where you have his calling recorded here. And, a lot of people focus primarily on the first 7 or 8 verses of Isaiah when God says, you know, who can I send? I mean, who's going to go? And Isaiah says, send me. And so it's a great passage of Scripture and usually ends there. And, you know, read what comes after it. After Isaiah says, I will go, here's the assignment God gives him. Verse 9, okay, Isaiah, you're going to go. Here's what I want you to do. Go and say to the people this: keep on hearing, but do not understand. In other words, you're not going to understand. Keep on saying, but you're not going to perceive. Make the heart of the people dull and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. I mean, it's kind of like he's saying, what you're going to say to people is going to make dullness. It's going to create hard-heartedness. I don't know. I mean, if having that ministry assignment doesn't sound too wonderful. I mean, imagine putting that on a resume for a pastor. Guaranteed to make hearts dull. You probably wouldn't get a lot of jobs. Nobody would want to do that. So Isaiah rightfully asks, so then I said, verse 11, how long? I mean, how long do I got to do that? And he said this, keep doing that until this, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. In other words, there's going to be a time of unfruitfulness. Now, was Isaiah the prophet was he just a waste of a prophet? Would we consider him one of those guys that was a failure in the Old Testament? I mean, Mark read one of the most important passages in the Old Testament from this man. None of us, I think, would say he was a failure. Faithfulness is not about conversions. Faithfulness is about proclamation. It's about sowing seed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says no one ever says Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit. What he does not say there is no one ever says Jesus is Lord unless Charles Heck persuasively leads them. He doesn't say that. It's about sowing seed for us. It's about proclaiming. Our faithfulness is measured by fruit bearing. It's measured by sowing or spreading seed. Our duty is to do that. So make that your joy and leave the heart work to God. Leave the softening to God, which is not our work. Father, we are again grateful for your word this morning, and Lord, it reminds us again of, Lord, that each of us in this room, myself included, have an opportunity to be ready to hear the word of God. Lord, we have a responsibility to have hearts that are receptive and eager and excited to take in truth that is transformative, that changes our nature from day to day to become more like your image. God, we certainly pray that you would allow us to examine ourselves in an honest and real way this morning, that we would not be likened to any of these other kinds of soils. Help us to learn how to root out the unhealthy soil in our life if it is there. And we pray for our friends, we pray for our relatives, we pray for those that we interact with who are not genuine believers, who have maybe these other kinds of soils, whether they're hostile or just simply don't care and they're apathetic. Help us simply to be regularly spreading seed into their hearts, proclaiming and proclaiming and proclaiming again, praying and praying and praying again, not giving up, not letting up until your return, until our own death or their own. Lord, your word is been a ministry to us this morning, and we ask your blessing upon the rest of our time in this service and the classes to come as we continue to think on your saving work in our hearts. Thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.